Before we get started, I do want to recognize, we have a new letter jacket in the house today. Is that new? Your letter jacket? Is that new? No? Okay. I didn't know if you had your letter yet on it. You got a letter the other night, right? Freshman? Freshman letter. There it is. When can we expect to see the letter jacket? I know in my house it's just a matter of hours before we can expect a letter jacket. Not because mom and dad are willing, but it's easier just to get the thing and get it sewn on. And congratulations. We also want, that's Derek. We also want to recognize Ryan. Walnut had a great season this year. And both these young men received their playoff medals, their state playoff medals, which is quite an honor. But then Ryan goes on to receive the most valuable player award for the team, which is quite, especially on a good team. I mean, if you're on a bad team and be the most valuable player, it's like, well, that's to be expected. But when you're on a great team and be the most valuable player, that's quite an honor. But then on district, the district honors go something like this for Ryan. He was all district place kicker. Don't clap because he'll be clapping all morning. All district place kicker, all district kicker, all district linebacker, and all district receiver. He was everything but the all district coach of the year. So, congratulations. Now, on a personal note, out of 7,000 runners, I finished 850 or something. Top 1,000. Okay. There's two young men beat me, Benjamin and Nathan, but otherwise anybody else with the t-shirt on, they didn't beat me. But I'm sure I'm stiffer and sore than them this morning, so there's a price for my win. It was fun. Okay, hey, open your Bibles, please, to the book of Genesis chapter 4, Genesis chapter 4. We're going to begin another account here in the story of Genesis as time goes on. We've just seen in the past few weeks Adam and Eve, and they chose to sin and they are removed from the garden. So now as we set the stage, they're living outside the Garden of Eden. They're living outside of where God wanted them to. Adam has had to plant his own garden to provide food for himself and his soon coming family here. Again, it's hard to say too much without speculating, but again, I'm sure the earth is beautiful yet. I'm sure the earth is very productive. The flood of Noah hasn't occurred yet, and so there's so many things that are right from the original creation are still in place the way God created it. But sin has entered, and man is going to have to deal with sin. We're going to look at a couple things about sin today. But it's got to be a constant pressure that man has, this new nature that is eating at him, wanting to control him. It's not just his own desires or the plan of God that's trying to control him. There's a new force, Paul addresses it in Romans, that's trying to run their life. And you've all experienced it because you're all descendants of Adam. We're all descendants of this person. There's the sin nature. There's a force within us wanting to control and dominate our lives. And Cain's going to have to deal with that today. I'm going to read through these verses here that we're going to talk about today, going up through probably verse 17, 18. Can I just read the story to you? Then I'm going to spring into the New Testament and read a couple other verses that relate back to this and get a little bit of insight, and then we're going to come back and go through those verses again. And a couple things we're going to see as we go through this is, one, is God's concern for the sinner. I want you to hear this as I read this. Cain is going to be wrong, and God is concerned with truth, and God is concerned with justice. That's why we teach the Bible. That's why we can make decisions and bring justice about. There are absolutes. But I want you to hear in this God's concern for Cain, the sinner, all the way through. He's not just interested in identifying truth and bringing judgment. Those are always going to be there. Those are always forces that God is, that's his character. But also God's got a nature of love, a concern. He's constantly, as truth and judgment are circling Cain, God is also trying to draw Cain onto the side of truth and get in a place where he could be blessed. And it's throughout this. Okay, let's read this. Chapter 4, verse 1. Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I've brought forth a man." Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel kept flocks and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? If you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" Then the Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crop for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." But the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, he will suffer vengeance seven times over." Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain lay with his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. Cain was then building a city, and he named it after his son, Enoch. So let's look at some verses. Let's go to 1 John in the New Testament. I'm going to run through some verses with you if you don't mind. Each of these verses gives us a clue as to what's going on. I was trying to decide how I wanted to do this, if I want to just go back and forth. But I think I'm going to sweep through these verses, then we can just refer to them. 1 John chapter 3. And here we see, as John recounts this story, a little bit about what was going on here when Cain kills his brother. 1 John chapter 3, I'll begin in verse 11 of 1 John chapter 3. "This is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain." Okay, so you're supposed to love. Don't be like Cain, who didn't love, who didn't have concern for his brother, was concerned for himself, who belonged to the evil one. Remember, the seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent in Genesis 3, that there's going to be enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. What does that refer to? We went to the book of John, and there we see in the book of John that those who belong to the devil are the sons of the devil, but those who believe the word of God are the sons of God, or become the sons of God. So that seed of the serpent can be simply natural man who's rejected God's promise. That's a correct way of, or a safe way of interpreting it. So Cain, who belonged to the evil one, Cain would have then been, although he was born of a woman, would have remained as a seed of the serpent because he would have rejected the promises of God. And so he would have been our first case scenario of the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman having conflict with each other. Or Satan's plan, which would include religion or false religion, versus God's plan, which would include true faith. But anyway, do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one. He at least belonged to the evil one in his actions, and murdered his brother. Now, the word murdered here is a word used for sacrificial sacrifice. It's not just, you know, it could, you know, maybe he hit him on the head, you know, with a rock, you know, or clubbed him with a rock or something. But actually, the word is a word used for sacrificing an animal or slaying something. It would be similar to, you want a sacrifice, Lord, I'll give you a sacrifice. Here's your sacrifice. And possibly slit his brother's throat. Again, we're reading into that Greek word. He murdered him, possibly with a knife of some sort. And murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Why did he go ahead and do this? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. There's a lot coming into this story as we try to put this together. But it comes down to this. Cain, his actions, which are a reflection of his attitude, a reflection of his theology or his faith or lack of. His actions come from his attitude, which come from his base of operation, what he believes, were evil. They were contrary to God's plan, where Abel's actions were righteous. His actions, which were then based in faith in God, faith in God's promises, true theology, correct religion, were righteous deeds, and Cain was continually producing actions that were false. Now understand, that's a basic premise of sin, is you don't just sin, you are going to have a trail that's leading up to the action. And it's going to come back to what you believe, what you're convinced of, what you hold true, what is your priorities, what is your attitude. So again, do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one, who murdered or slew his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised if the world hates you. Cain then will remain in the world, and he's setting a stage here, or referring to a stage that was set in Genesis 4, of the world versus the truth, or the kingdom of the world, the ways of man versus the ways of God. Well, with that, let's flip back to, just go to your right, to the book of Jude. Jude verse 11. I'm going to begin, I want verse 11 of Jude, but I'm going to begin, I think, in verse 8, which is, since music was short today, I've got time. Now, I'm going to try to respect that and not realize it. Okay, here we go. Something just beeped right here. Is that a problem? Jacob, you want to check that? Jude verse 8. In the very same way, these dreamers pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and slander celestial beings. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against them, but said, "The Lord rebuke you, yet these men speak abusively against whatever they do not understand. And what things they do understand by instinct, like unreasoning animals, these are the very things that destroy them. Woe to them." Here we go, verse 11. "Woe to them. They have taken the way of Cain." These men who are disregarding the truth, the absolute values, what God has established, lines of authority, proper organization in the world. "Woe to them. They have taken the way of Cain. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion." Now, those are other references. We're just focusing on Cain right here. But I want you to notice in verse 12 what they're talking about. These men that they're talking about that have taken the way of Cain, these men are blemishes at your love feast, which would be a reference to the Lord's Supper or the church getting together to celebrate the Lord's Supper and remembering what the Lord did on the cross and celebrating their working together as a community of believers in the body of Christ. These men are blemishes at your love feast, eating with you without the slightest qualm. In other words, these men are in your church. People that have taken the way of Cain are now circling and are within the body of believers. It also mentions them as being greedy for money and taking Korah's rebellion, rebelling against the authority that God's established. He describes them as shepherds that feed only themselves, meaning they're within the religious world or the Christian world, but it's all about them making money. They are clouds without rain, meaning they come in, they blow in with, you know, their chance to minister, and there's no productivity. There's no rain from this, just a storm of wind. Autumn trees without fruit, uprooted, twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea, meaning unstable, foaming up their shame. Wandering stars, for whom the blackest darkness has been revealed. In other words, wandering stars are stars we're supposed to use to guide ships and guide travelers, let you know where you're at on the surface of the earth. But a wandering star, you start following a wandering star, you're going to end up somewhere else. And in other words, that's what's describing this. Woe to them, they have taken the way of Cain. What I want to notice right here is the way of Cain was right within the world of religion, or right within the world of Christianity. One of the things that we're going to see here is the context of our story today is worship. It's not a battle scene. It's not in a business world. It's the framework is worshiping God. Two brothers go to worship God. And again, the context is worship. The victim ends up being a brother, not an enemy, not a stranger, but two people worshiping together. One is in the truth, one is in rebellion or in arrogance, and the one in arrogance and rebellion towards God is going to slay his brother in an act of worship or in response to worship. And again, we see there that he is acting the part of the serpent. Well, let's go, please, to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews, back to the left. Hebrews chapter 11, we'll look at two verses here, actually three, but main focus is on two of them. This is the chapter on faith, or the heroes of faith. And if one of the first ones it mentions is Abel as being a hero of faith. So when we see this right here, what Abel does that is right, and there's many ways that we're going to have to look at this. One of the things that Abel is doing, the basis of what Abel does right, is he has faith. He has taken and trusted God's word. He's accepted God's word. He's accepted God's promises. He is not like Cain, who would then be without faith, or has taken his own thoughts and exalted them above the thoughts of God, have taken his own arrogance and promoted them instead of God's promises. Chapter 11 of Hebrews, verse 4. By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. Now, they both offered a sacrifice. One was better than the other. There's a little bit of, discussion, commentaries as to what that was. Clearly, Cain has an offering. Abel has an offering. Abel's is good because of faith. Cain's offering is not acceptable because it has no faith. Is the faith then represented in what they brought? Maybe. But it's not just merely a matter of what they brought. It's that there's faith behind it or no faith. You can, in other words, you could bring the right offering, even the law of Moses, you could bring the right offering, but if you didn't have the right heart attitude, you didn't have the right faith, you didn't have the right perception on it, it was a worthless offering. Oh, men might not know, men may not recognize it, but God could tell the difference. So, they both bring sacrifices. By faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offering. Notice there, God is going to come to a place where he's going to accept the offerings. We just read it. But Cain's offering is going to be rejected. We'll get there in a moment when we get back to Genesis. How was it rejected? I do want you to notice this as we go by it. By faith he was, or Abel was commended. It was testified that he was righteous. He was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offering. So was there some kind of a dialogue going on? Was God speaking from the Garden of Eden? And again, they're going to bring these offerings, and where did they bring them to? Where, God, we got to get back to Genesis. But I would suggest, at least, remember, God's presence is in the garden. That was where he was at. It was his garden. And Adam was forced out of that garden, banished, and then driven from the garden. So when they came to offer to the Lord, to bring sacrifices or offerings to the Lord, it is reasonable that they would have then approached the east side of Eden, would have approached the eastern gate of Eden and offered something there. And God would have, according to this verse, he spoke well of Abel's offering, indicating, I like this, I agree with this. Cain, no. I'm reading this together. So, I mean, obviously, he had to receive it and reject it. And how did they know? I know in Sunday school pictures, they've got the smoke of the offering. You know what they do? You ever seen these? The smoke of Abel's offering goes up, and the smoke of Cain's offering just goes along the ground, or along, just vertical. Okay, that's fine. I mean, somehow we've got to, how was it accepted? Here it says that he spoke well, possibly an indication of what was going on there. He spoke well of his offering, and by faith he still speaks even though he is dead. It's meaning Abel's is still speaking. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended to one who pleased God. And here's verse 6. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. Even if you're doing the right thing, even if you're doing the right offering, if you don't have faith, it's not pleasing to God. Again, it says it again. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Well, I've got a few more verses we want to look at as the day goes by, but let's go back to Genesis chapter 4 and start breaking this down a little bit, if you don't mind. Okay, here we go. Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. Adam lay with his wife Eve. The word lay with, or whereas you see right there, whatever your translation says, is the word yada. It means to know. And that, I think the King James translates it to know. And it is a word that means to know personally, to know very well. It is used many times of the sexual relationships between a husband and a wife to know. But it is a word that is very respectful. It is a word that refers to more than just the sexual act, but of a people together and knowing each other well, having a personal relationship in a very rich way. When it is not between a husband and a wife, many times a different word is used, a different phrase is used that doesn't have the personal effect to it. So it refers to the sexual intercourse, but it is much, the word is much greater than that. It's much broader than just the physical act. It's of two people knowing each other very well. Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. Now, the word Cain means to get or to have gotten. And it's going to be referred in what she's going to say. It's interesting as we look at this. She's going to say something about Cain being born, and then she's just going to name Abel. Abel's name, it's the word that is used in other places in Scripture. Abel's name means vanity or breath, emptiness. We don't want to read too much into this, but possibly, and there's so many different ways of looking at this, is possibly she's excited about Cain. She says, I gave birth to Cain, which means have gotten. With the help of the Lord, I've brought forth a man. Now, again, there's two ways of looking at this. First of all, the phrase the help is not in there in the Hebrew. It's just with the Lord, I've brought forth a man. Some would say this is a challenge. Again, I don't agree with this, but just so you know. Some people think this is Eve challenging God. You brought forth Adam, I brought forth Cain. And is a challenge, a boast against God is an arrogant statement. I don't tend to go that way. Like we said last week, when Adam named Eve and said she would be the mother of all things, that was Adam getting on board with God's promise of the Savior coming from the seed of the woman. And as soon as he turned around and said, okay, you're the mother of living all living things. I'm in agreement with God's plan. And then God continued to speak. I think this is Eve's statement of faith, that she's heard the promise and now she's given birth to a son and she's now saying, this is the Lord helping me bring about redemption for the world. This is the Lord helping me fulfill His plan. This is God working in my life. She recognized God's plan. I think it's a statement of faith. It's something to be considered as you look at that. With the help of the Lord, I've brought forth a man. Later she gave birth to his brother, Abel, and no explanation about his name. And maybe the reason, if there's no explanation, we shouldn't read too much into his name, but his name does mean vanity. Almost like second thought. We don't need this one. We got an extra one. We don't have, what's this one for? We've got the main one right here. And the rest of the story tends to be about Cain, I guess maybe because he kills Abel and Abel's no longer around. Now, first it addresses Abel's career, Abel and what he does. Now, Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. And as it talks about Cain working the soil, you've got to remember that's exactly what his father's occupation was. Adam was driven from the garden to go out and work east of the garden, and was going to have to plant his own garden. And he was a worker of the soil. That's what he was created to do. That's what he did. And now his son Cain is now a worker of the soil. We don't want to read too much into this as far as being negative. Well, you know, he's a worker of the cursed soil. Well, that's kind of what he was created to do. So I don't want to say it's bad that he's making, that he's raising crops. I don't think that's within there. Now, Abel kept flocks and Cain worked the soil. I do want to mention, keeping the flocks was not a food preparation. He did not prepare food. These were not to be eaten. We're going to find, again, this is something that you can consider. After the flood, God is going to give man permission. He says, just as I gave you the green plants to eat in the Garden of Eden, He says, I now give you animals. You can now eat animals. Indicating apparently that animals were not a viable food source until after the flood. So why is he raising sheep or cattle flocks? Would be one for clothing, because that's where the original clothes came from. Maybe they skinned them, maybe they wove clothes out of their wool, whatever. But also for sacrifice, because right here, they learned this sacrifice from the Lord in the garden. And so clearly, they're being raised for sacrifices. Possibly, Abel is, in a sense, a religious leader, and he's providing the sacrifices for the people, however. But nonetheless, there's two different occupations, and they're probably not using them for food. This next phrase is interesting. Verse 3, in the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord, but Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn. First of all, offerings is a word that means it's a ritual term. It's a term that means that it was a routine. It was something they would do, a ritual. That it was something that they would have to get in formation for, follow the procedures, and bring this offering. Abel brought fat portions, which means that would be the best portion. He brought the best of his flock. But I want you to notice this right here, like I said, in the beginning of verse 3. In the course of time, that phrase means end of days. At the end of days, they brought this. Now, we're not talking eschatology here, at the end of time, but we are talking about an end of a period. At the end of time, or in the course of time, meaning it was a calendar date, it was a set time. Boom, the year is over, the season is over, it's time to go and bring the offerings. This was not just a daily routine, this was not something they did all the time, or just when they had an idea, and this explains why they both went at the same time and offered. It was the season for offerings, whatever that means. Maybe it was the end of the harvest season. Maybe it was the time that God set. Maybe it had been, maybe this is the anniversary of the fall of man. Maybe this was, you know, the time of year that the Lord offered the first sacrifice. I'm not sure what it was, but it's a technical term for the idea that this is now the end of the seasons. This is the time, and they brought offerings, a ritual process. They brought them somewhere. I'm going to speculate and put this all together, and I'm going to say they would have been out living in their outside of the garden. They would have gone through a season, whatever it was. If it's a religious season, everything was tied into the Lord. That, you know, religion. You don't have to, like a church or, you know, some kind of religious organization. They're very concerned and very aware that the Lord lived in the garden, or that he was there. They'd been banished from it. I'm sure they knew the story. And at the proper time, they brought these offerings possibly to the edge of the Garden of Eden, not just over here or over there. They brought them someplace. Even in the Old Testament, God was very adamant of that. The worship was a ritual. The worship was controlled, and there was a right place to offer. You just couldn't go off and do it wherever you wanted to. And so they would have brought this potentially to the garden and offered the Lord. But now watch. Abel's got the offering, and it may be a big deal, and a lot of commentators say, absolutely not. There's nothing in here about blood sacrifices being important. Especially when we consider that Cain's attitude is going to be the issue. What Cain is thinking, what Cain is doing, is really the issue. It wasn't that he didn't bring a lamb or a blood sacrifice. Although, I don't want to back off of that completely. The fact that Abel brought a blood sacrifice may indicate that he was drawing attention to the sacrifice that the Lord made to cover sins, drawing attention to the bruising of the servant that's going to take away the sin. He may have been drawing attention. That may have been his faith. His faith may have been expressed in his offering, where Cain's faith may have been expressed in his offering. Again, we can't say raising crops is negative, although the ground is cursed. We can't say that. And we can't say that the bringing of fruit or production of the field is inappropriate, because there is even wave offerings and grain offerings in the law of Moses. But what we may say is at this point, it may have been the inappropriate offering point where they were recognizing their way of salvation, that they were recognizing the promise of God. There may have been something in it. And Cain's faith, he's condemned for not having faith. He may have been not in the blood sacrifice, but possibly in his own work, in his own self, not in the promises of God. But there may be something there. But nonetheless, God is not going to be pleased with this. But Abel brought fat portions, I'm in verse 4 of chapter 4 of Genesis. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering. Now it says looked. He's seeing it. He's perceiving it. But on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So what is he? How do we know this? He walked over and looked at it and wrinkled his nose and walked away? Could be. I mean, the Lord's presence is there somehow. I'm going to throw a few things at you, just to suggest a few things, if you don't mind. Let's see if I can go first of all to, let's go right down through these. If you don't mind, here we go. Little Bible study. Leviticus chapter 9. I'll do these in order, so you just keep flipping to the right. Leviticus chapter 9. When they set up the tabernacle, Leviticus chapter 9, verse 24. We'll begin in verse 23. When they set up the tabernacle, everything's all said and done, and it's all in place. The Lord is going to demonstrate it's acceptable, and he's going to do something very dramatic. This is, I'm reading this back into the story. This may not be accurate. This may not be how God looked with favor or looked without favor, or this may not be how God spoke well of Abel's offering, but I can tell you this is how he recognized his acceptance of the tabernacle, his acceptance of Gideon's sacrifice, his acceptance of Elijah's offering, and now you know where I'm headed with this, the acceptance of the temple when it was established, the acceptance of David building an altar. He responds every time this way. When there's an acceptable offering, God responds, not by smiling or rejects it by wrinkling his nose. He responds by this right here. Chapter 9 of Leviticus, verse 23. Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. When they came out, they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Watch verse 24. Now remember, we're in the tabernacle. And the tabernacle was that tent that had the, if we were to build it something like this, I always place myself in the Holy of Holies right here. Appropriate. But this would be the Holy of Holies. There'd be the Ark of the Covenant here. There'd be a curtain right here. And then out in here, this part of the room would be the most holy, or the holy place. And the priest would come in and out here, and they'd go back behind the curtain once a year. And then outside those doors right there in the outer court, what do we call that? What? Fellowship hall. Out there in the outer court is where the altar would be. Well, Moses and Aaron had been in here getting things set up. And when they walked out towards the altar, this was where the presence of the Lord is, where the ark was at. Well, here's what happens. It says, fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat portions on the altar. The altar's out there. Aaron and Moses got everything set up. They just got done praying, getting things all ready. And as they're walking, the glory of the Lord has filled the place. He enters this, the glory of God fills the tabernacle. And then from this presence, from the Ark of the Covenant, fire shoots out through those doors and consumes the offering on the altar out there. And people go, I think he's home. I think he's here. I think he liked the offering. Now, do you understand what I'm saying? When they put those things on the altar, whatever they had in near the Garden of Eden, God looked with favor. God spoke well of Abel's offering. What is he doing? The biblical example is from the Garden of Eden, fire came out and consumed Abel's offering. And Cain's going, and his vegetables, his fruits, whatever, just they're still on the altar. It's like, he ain't taking them. Something's wrong, Cain. And Abel, of course, is just, I would respond with some kind of response of worship, falling on your knees, thanking God, But Cain's like, no religious experience here. Okay, we're not done. Go to Judges. Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6, verse 21. I'm trying to rush through this so it doesn't bore you, but it's kind of interesting. At least I'm going to make a connection that a lot of times people don't even know these verses are in there. They're just here and there. But when you draw a line, it's like, oh my gosh, every time God says that's good, consumes it. Judges chapter 6, verse 21. Okay, this is Gideon. You know the story. Gideon's threshing grain in a wine press. The Lord comes out and sits by the oak tree, speaks to him. He says, I'm going to make an offering for you. Verse 20. Of chapter 6, the angel of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened bread, place them on this rock and pour out the broth. So he got this, his offering, he's just on a rock. And Gideon did so. With the tip of the staff that was in his hand, the angel of the Lord, which is a manifestation of the Son of God in the Old Testament, touched the meat and the unleavened bread. Fire flared from the rock, consuming the meat and the bread, and the angel of the Lord disappeared. So he says, put it on the rock. He puts the offering, pours out the broth beside it, and he reaches out the staff. The angel of the Lord touches it, and flame goes up. Something similar happens also with Manoah and his wife, the father and mother of Samson. 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18. And you know this story. I'll just, this is Elijah. And Elijah, goes up on Mount Carmel and builds an altar, a makeshift altar out of 12 uncut stones. The prophets of Baal they build their altar. They put all their offerings on it. They dance all day. They cut themselves. They cry. They scream. They completely eventually fall down in exhaustion. Nothing happens. Their offering was rejected. Nothing happened. They're completely exhausted in their pagan religious system of trying to please their God with their own works. They are cutting themselves. Look, I love you so much. Look, I'm cutting myself. I'm bleeding to death. And no one responded. Not right. Elijah, as we're in chapter 18 of verse 38. verse 38 of chapter 18. He says a prayer, verse 37, answer me, O Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back. Verse 38, was God pleased with this offering? Was he pleased with this attitude? Was he pleased with this prayer? Was he pleased with this prophet's approach? Verse 38, then the fire of the Lord fell, and I mean came out of heaven, and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. In this case, it wasn't just the offering burned off the altar. It was the whole thing was, yes, I'm very happy. So happy, I can burn the whole thing. And the people then, of course, when the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried out, here's their act of worship. The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. So it made an impact on them when they saw their offering consumed by fire coming out of heaven. So far we've got fire coming from the tabernacle. We've got fire coming from the staff of the angel of the Lord. We now got fire coming out of heaven. 1 Chronicles chapter 21. Now we're in the life of David. 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 26. This is when David buys the threshing floor. David, yeah, okay, you know the story. David counts his army, his men, and God says, what I wanted you to do is it's a problem. He was trusting in his own military power. And God says, I'm going to punish you. The angel Lord is coming and destroying everybody. I'm rushing through the story, of course. And finally, he stops. The destruction stops on the Temple Mound, on the very location where the temple's going to be built, right where Abraham, Mount Moriah, right where Abraham had offered Isaac, and now the Jebusites had lived in the city of Jerusalem. A man had bought that and had owned that mound right there and used it as his threshing floor. Well, that's where the angel of the Lord stopped, and David says, I'll buy this from you. I'm going to build an altar right here. And as the story goes, he goes ahead and he buys it from the Jebusite, and we are in verse 25. So David paid Arunah, that's the Jebusite, 600 shekels of gold for the site. Now it's interesting, this was the same site that on Mount Moriah where Abraham offered Isaac. It's the same site where the angel of death stopped, and David bought this. It's just north of the city of David. I mean, just like a few feet north of the city of David. It's the same place where Solomon built the temple. It's the same place, for example, I showed you slides when we got back from Israel, where they'd built a wall around it and built it up so it was flat. The mound is still there, but it's covered up so they could build a huge temple mound on that. This is the same place. Verse 26, David built an altar to the Lord there. This would be on Mount Moriah before it had the base built around it. And sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. He called on the Lord, and the Lord answered him with fire from heaven on the altar of burnt offerings. So in the days of David, after had gone through the land, the angel of death had stopped, he bought the Mount Moriah from the Jebusite, put an altar on it, and worshiped God, offered offerings, and fire comes out of heaven, just like in Elijah's day, whoosh, consumed it, and he knew, hey, I'm in the right place in the right time. 2 Chronicles, last verse of fire consuming offerings, 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 1, Solomon now builds the temple. He's offered, the prayer is detailed, I know it's right here in the next chapter. It's also in 1 Kings. A long prayer, a long service. They're offering thousands of offerings. And as it says in chapter 7, verse 1, the temple has just been built, just completed. When Solomon finished praying, you can read the prayer in chapter 6, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offerings and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. The priests could not enter the temple of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled it. Now let's go back to Genesis chapter 4. The Genesis does not say that is what happened, but the rest of the Bible continues to say when an altar is built and God is pleased with something, he consumes it by approving the altar. An example of consuming the offering. An example of an offering being rejected in a similar way, not exactly, but it's when the prophets of Baal, their offering was rejected. Something was wrong. There's no fire from heaven. Now we go back to Genesis chapter 4, and let's read verse 4 again. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering. How did the Lord look with favor? It doesn't say. Maybe he simply walked out of the garden and smiled. Maybe the smoke rose into heaven. But maybe, according to the verses I've just read to you, fire came out from the presence of the Lord and says, I'll take this one, and consumed it. But on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So here's Abel on this side, or whatever side he's standing on, responding with an act of worship, maybe falling prostrate. It would be a dramatic thing. He's like, oh, well, thank you, Lord, for consuming my offering. Go back to work. He's like, oh, to see that, he fell prostrate like the people of Israel did and throughout the Old Testament. And Cain is still standing there with no response except what's coming. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. So Cain, while Abel's having this moment of worship or whatever, and has been accepted by God, Cain is downcast and very angry. Who is Cain angry with? Well, I'm going to say he's angry with God. He's angry with God for not coming over to his standard. Cain has presented God with an offering. Now, there may be a problem with the offering itself because it's not a blood sacrifice. He's presenting his own good works. He's presenting his own human religion, his own effort. Here, God, this is what I'm offering you. This is all that I've done. Abel on the other side says, hey, there's nothing we can do. We've messed up. We're waiting for the Savior. We're waiting for the seed of the woman to deliver us. Cain is saying, maybe he's saying, I'm the seed of the woman. And here's what I produce. And God says, not right. It may have been that, but it at least goes back to Cain's attitude. His faith or his attitude is wrong. He's very angry, and he's very angry at God. If he was angry at himself, he would then adjust. But he's not angry at himself. He's angry at God for God not adjusting. You understand, you've been here before. This is God's standard. This is my standard. And I say, this is what I'm going to do. God says, I'm not coming over there. And I'm mad. It's like, this is what I, Galen, the God of my life, wants to do. God says, I'm not moving. I'm the absolute truth. The only way to get in line with God is to move to God's will. And Cain is saying, I want this one. God won't come. He gets mad at God. And who's going to receive the brunt of Cain's anger? The one who's going to receive the brunt of his anger is the one who God is pleased with. Who's standing in God's will, the one who's following God's word, the one who's got faith, the one who's in true religion. And now we've got our first case example of religion of man who doesn't want to adjust to God's standard, persecuting those who have adjusted to God's standards. We all are off center. But even as Romans says, we are renewing our mind. We are now coming in line. First, we respond to God's promise of a Savior. Then we begin to respond to God's word. We begin to adjust our lives, and we come in right standing with God by believing what he says and coming into agreement with his word. Once we are here, those that have not adjusted, saying, come over to this side, there's now animosity between them. The classic example that you can see throughout, especially in the book of John, is Jesus and the religious leaders. The religious leaders had said, this is where we want God. God says, no, I'm over here. You need to come and line up with me. They wouldn't. Here comes Jesus, the actual living word, and is walking in line with God's word. They had to have a conflict, and the conflict remains. Human religion will always come against true religion. And here it says, well, let's do this, please, if you don't mind. Go to the book of, James. James chapter 1. And now we begin another little portion of this. James chapter 1, this is not necessarily something new, but Cain is experiencing something that we've all experienced. He's angry. He's angry, I'm going to say, with God for not adjusting his standard to Cain's standard, but Cain himself has something in him. It's called the sin nature. And Cain is dealing with this. And God, I want you, when we get back to Genesis, I want you to notice God is not bringing judgment on Cain. He's bringing questions. Just like when he came into the garden to find Adam and Eve or talk to them, he didn't come in and try and destroy them. He came in asking questions. Where are you? Who told you you were naked? And what is he trying to do? He's trying to draw them into conversation. God is as interested, and we've said this at the beginning, God is as interested in truth and justice as he is in the sinner being drawn back into truth. And this is amazing. It is difficult sometimes for us to realize that because, you know, it's easy for us to want repentance for ourselves. But for other people, God is patient. It says he's patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but wants them to come to repentance. He's absolute truth. He's absolute justice. He'll never move off of those. But he's not quick to judge because his goal is to take the people that are off center, which is everybody, and draw them into the truth. And you can see him going to do it to Cain. He's going to say, Cain,
why are you like this? Let's think about this. Who are you really mad at?
You know, I'm adding to what he's saying here, which you're not supposed to do. Otherwise, you lose your part of the tree of life or whatever. The plagues will be added to you, so don't let me add too much. He's trying to draw Cain. He doesn't come in and say, Cain, you're wrong and you're gone. He's trying to save him from his sin. But let's look in James chapter 1 and look at this. Verse 13. When tempted to sin. Now remember, we've all got a sin nature in us. We've all got something that wants to control us and drag us away. Many of you have experienced that force, that pressure, that thing, that desire. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. When you're being tempted to do something wrong, when you're being drawn away from God's word, it is not God saying, this is my standard, but I'm going to come over here and try and get you to come over here and follow me over here. God is always here. What is pulling you away from God's word? It's not God. For God cannot be tempted, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire. That's James's phrase for the sin nature. Notice the word desire. There's an evil desire, sin nature, and he is dragged away. The word dragged away means to be drawn out, almost with bait. Like, drawn out. It's like there's something over here, and you're drawn out. It's like you're drawn out of your cave of protection. You're drawn out of where you're at. You've got an evil nature that's tempting you, and you're enticed. You're dragged away and enticed. That means lured and captured. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Let's slow that down. That's pretty cool right there. Here you've got a person. And they've got inside themselves a sin nature that wants to do something wrong, that wants to rebel against God's word. We've all got it. That sin nature, it draws you out. It gives you bait. It's like, look over here. Look at what you could do. You come over here, and it draws you out, entices you. And once you feel that lust, once you feel that desire, once you feel that pull, it says, then after desire has conceived, you recognize it, it's planted in you, is conceived, it gives birth to sin. So what's happening first is internal. There's an evil desire. It's throwing stuff at you all the time. But once it's recognized, once it's received, once that you consider the bait, it's like, yes, that's what I want. You now have taken the bait, the hook is in your jaw, and now you're being drug out. And what's going to happen when you get drawn out? You're going to, it gives birth to, dragged out after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. You are going to do what it wants you to. The desire is there. You entertained it. You thought about it. It hooked you. Oh, no. And now you're being dragged out. You are now going to do what it says. You've been controlled by the sin nature. And the result of that, and when sin is full grown, gives birth to death. In other words, we've got this thing inside of us. Cain had it because he's from Adam. It's in all of us. It's a sinful desire that wants us to rebel against God's ways, God's word. It's there. It entices. It draws off. It uses bait. We think about it. We say, you buy into it. Now you're hooked. You're drawn out. Now you do it. And if you stay there, it's going to produce death. It's going to not instantly. And that's the deceptive part. Do not be deceived, it says. Why? Because you can do this over and over and over again and get away with it. But eventually, the result is death. And that's the deceptive part of it. Is it, like I said, I don't think we said, I saw him at Bible study one night somewhere. Is if we could somehow distribute or have God give us shock collars. Sin shock collars. So right here, watch out. Well, I could fix this. If I was God, I could fix this. For God cannot be tempted, but does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he, by his own evil desires, is dragged away. Right there. When that evil desire is recognized by your mind, so wherever in your soul. As soon as you recognize that evil desire, the shock collar, bow! You get zapped. If you go through life, and it's and if God would give us shock collars, the whole time you're just shocked, the whole way sinning. We would stop sinning. Dogs stop barking. We would stop sinning. Because every time you think about it, you get hit with it. I mean, that's what my day would go. My day would look like this. That my whole life, I'd be like, what's wrong with this guy? But I would never get to the place of sinning because it'd be like melting me, frying me. But that's the problem. It's like, you think about it. Nothing happens. And then your hook, it's like, ooh, I'm going for a ride. Nothing's wrong. Now you're doing it. And it's fun. And nothing happens. You are deceived because the Word of God is, notice, living and active, it says. Active means it always brings the result. And if this is what it says, you don't feel it, you don't experience until you sleep. Because why? God is trying to draw you back in. Well, that's kind of interesting. Go to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. Paul recognizes the same thing. Romans chapter 7, verse 8. And now we're into some heavy theology right in the middle of the book of Romans. But I think you can recognize this. Again, we don't have time to, you know, get off into the theology, all of it. But Romans chapter 7, let's begin in verse 8. I'm going to begin in verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. He says, there's the law, says, don't covet. So all I've got to do is follow the law. But he says, the law itself is powerless in containing me. It's just like saying, what you're thinking is wrong. This is wrong. But then the process right here, I still got the covetous desire. It's not a matter of, well, I heard the law, I'm not going to have that desire. He said, I've still got the desire. Every kind of covetous desire, for apart from the law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring me life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me and through the commandment put me to death. And so he goes through, he says, the law is fine, but I've got a desire. And he talks about being deceived, talks about, right here, where it talks about having the desires within you. It's like saying the same thing. Now let's go back to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. We better wrap this up. Genesis chapter 4, verse 6. Well, Cain was angry. His face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? And that's probably talking about the frown. That means frown. That why is your face, why does your face express disappointment? Why does your face express sorrow, anger? Over here, you've got Abel potentially in some, you know, his face is not gone down. He's like, you know, having some worship experience. And Cain over here is like, he's angry. Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? Interesting, the word accepted means lifted up. Why is your face downcast? Why do you look so angry? If you do what is right, you'll smile. You'll look like this guy. But you've got to do what's right. Maybe that involves bringing the right sacrifice. Maybe it involves at least doing what God's standard says. If it be in his life, in his actions, in his attitude, maybe in as simple as bringing the correct offering to indicate you've got faith in my word. But don't be bringing this and expect me to go, close enough, and I'll adjust my standards to yours. He said, I'm never going to adjust. You need to do what's right, and then you'll smile. In other words, where do we smile? Where are we lifted up? Where are we accepted? When we are in line with God's word. If you're out of line with God's word, you are not smiling. You are angry. You're not happy. Something's wrong. And God says, why? Why are you like this? He says, because you've come out of line with my word. I'm not going to come over and go, well, you know, close enough. You're the exception to the rule. You don't have to be this way. You can do it your way and I'll bless you. I'm not moving, God says. Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? Will you not smile again? But if you do not do what is right, if you do not make that change, sin is crouching at your door. It desires, there's your word from James, your word from Romans chapter 7. It desires to have you, but you must master it. When you see the bait, when you feel that desire, you've got to master it and get back in line. Otherwise, sin is it wants to control you. It wants to control me. And again, what's the result of that? The result is going to be death. Well, we've got to quit because I've talked long enough. I was going to finish this portion right here. Interesting. I didn't get very far. Well, I'm going to pray, and I want to say, are there any questions? But you don't do that during a church, so I'll pray and we'll dismiss. Father, we do thank you so much for your truth. We thank you for your word. I thank you, Father, this clearly identifies our nature, the sin nature that desires to control us. Father, I ask that we may recognize it, that we would, again, be in agreement with you, that we would walk in your ways, that we might smile, that we might worship you confidently and not be angry at you and angry at people and bitter in ourselves with our own downcast faces and attitudes. Father, we do thank you again for your word and your truth, and ask that it might change our lives in Jesus' name. Amen.